So what do you want me to do, God? How many of you have asked that question this week? Either in prayer or exasperation or maybe a little of both. Here I am, Lord. You've brought me to this place. What do you expect me to do now? And yeah, if we think in big picture terms, we know the answer, most of us. We're here to glorify God. But what does that look like in this particular situation? And we know even more specifically, well, we glorify God by loving God. We glorify God by loving people in His name. But what does that look like in this situation, in this specific instance? How do I love people in this decision right here and now? That gets a little harder for us. Should I send my daughter to Christian school so she can be all the more built up in the Lord? Or do I send her as a missionary into public school so that she can be a servant for the Lord? Which one glorifies God? They both do, so which one am I supposed to do? Do I take a second job, not to buy a sports car or a boat, but to help my daughter pay for college or to buy a slightly bigger house so I don't have three kids sharing one bedroom? But if I do that, then the family that I'm trying to bless is going to have less of my time. Which is more loving? I bring this up because in our series on prayer, we've made our way to Luke chapter 11, verse 2. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a lot going on just in those two lines. We talked about it last week. We're probably going to talk about it next week. But one of the things that God calls to our attention in those two lines, your kingdom come, your will be done, God's got plans for us. He has a will for our lives, for all of us collectively, for each of us individually. He has plans to save us. He has plans to use us, plans that He formulated before He even breathed the universe into existence. But telling us to pray this way, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that can put us on a pretty good head trip, can't it? Because how is God's will done in heaven? We talked about this last week. The answer hasn't changed. How is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly. How do I carry out God's will perfectly if I don't even know what it is half the time? Which is why one of the questions I'm asked most often as a pastor, how do I know God's will for my life? How can I be a part of the answer to that prayer? How can I be a part of doing God's will rather than a hindrance to His will that God will have to steer around? It's a question that I get a lot. It's a question I love to answer because I'm convinced knowing God's will isn't as hard as we make it. 2014, we did a five-part series on this subject, knowing God's will. We did it on Wednesday nights, which might be why some of you don't remember. Going to try to consolidate that this morning into one message, one five-part outline. We might go a little long this morning. If you're taking notes, though, the outline that will help you keep track of where we're at is actually an acronym. C-R-O-S-S, cross. Five letters for five different points. I stole the acronym for a friend of mine. I take it in a slightly different direction than he does, but I think it'll work for us this morning. Five-part outline on knowing God's will in descending order of importance. Most important point first. Because if we don't get this first point right, the rest of them won't matter. What's the most important thing we need to know? What's the most important thing we need to do if we want to know and do God's will? C, we need to commit to doing it before we know it. To which you might say, okay, good, got that, committed. I'm committed, Patrick, what's step two? Because I'm there, I'm ready, I'm all in. We'd like to believe that, wouldn't we? But let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hands for this one, but how many of us are ready to pray right now? Wide open hearts, completely empty hands. Lord, whatever you have for me, I will do anything you lay on me. I'm not asking you to raise your hands because it's a sin to lie and I don't want to tempt you to sin. Those of you who served in the military, first of all, thank you. Second, do you remember taking an oath to serve the country, to uphold the Constitution? And part of that was, I accept this obligation freely without mental reservation or purpose of evasion. Are we ready to pray along those lines right now, under those same conditions, with no reservations, no intent toward evasion, no ifs, ands, buts, no footnotes, no exceptions, no lifelines, no hesitations, no qualifications. God, whatever your will is, I'm right now here today 100% committed to doing it, even before you reveal it. We've got a few footnotes, don't we? Well, yeah, assuming that, no. Well, of course I'll do anything God asks, because God would never ask, hang on, don't say never where God is involved. And if you're not sure, if you don't know, if you're ready to pray, hey, Lord, speak, your servant is listening, fill my hands. If you're not sure, you probably aren't. And if we're not willing to ask the question that way, why should we be surprised when we're not sure of the answer? If we're not willing to ask what God's will is, if we're not willing to ask boldly, why should we be surprised if we don't hear clearly? Well, I think I'm praying with open hands. What if I'm not sure? If you're not sure, try this. Ask someone who knows you well to guess what your holdout might be and see how you respond. Did this with a worship leader, a friend of mine recently. He said, God has something for me. I said, have you prayed about it? He said, well, I have. I said, have you prayed with open hands? Have you prayed, God, whatever you have for me, I'm all in. He said, well, I think I have. I said, well, let me ask you this. What if God were to say, here's what I have, but you can't touch your guitar for a year? I've got ministry for you. It's going to be exciting, but you can't lead worship for the next 12 months. He looked at me and he said, God wouldn't do that. That would be, Patrick, that would be like God saying to you, you couldn't teach the Bible for a year. I said, funny thing, he did that to me once. Do we have enough faith to play whatever hand God deals us face down? To push all our chips into the middle of the table before we know what the cards are? Because we have the faith to believe that whatever the cards are, by definition, it's a winning hand because God dealt it. Until we can say yes to that question, why should we expect to hear from God? We might, but why should we demand that God give us a direction if we're reserving the right to sit in judgment of that direction? God, reveal your will to me so I can decide whether or not I want to do it. Do you really think God's going to play that game? Before we ask God's will, we need to commit to doing God's will. Why would he bother revealing his will otherwise? I used to teach eighth grade a long time ago, and I was younger and I had more energy, and I made the mistake of trying to shout over them. I made the mistake of trying to bounce off the walls harder than them. If they were hyper, I would be more hyper. I would do jokes, I would do tricks, I would do all kinds of things to get their attention. I finally gave up. None of that worked. And in exasperation, I just sat there and waited for them to stop. Funny thing is, it worked better than anything else I'd tried. I figured out I could do a whole vaudeville act in front of an eighth grade class. It wouldn't change their eighth graderness. When I just said, you know what, I'm going to wait until they're ready to listen, things fell into place pretty quickly. Pretty sure if I can figure that out, God's already figured that out. And Romans 12:1 tells us that he has. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. When we've done that, when we've told God we're ready, when we've said, here I am, Lord, lead me, and not just said it, but actually meant it, that'll tell the Lord that he's not wasting perfectly good wisdom and revelation on people who aren't listening. And I'm not preaching from on high. Sometimes I'm not ready to hear it. But that's not a knowledge problem. We want to say, God, I don't know your will. Most of the time, we don't have a knowledge problem. We have a faith problem. And at that point, my issue isn't really knowing God's will. It's trusting God's will. And yeah, it takes a lot of faith to trust God. It takes faith in his omniscience. Does he really know what's best for me? It takes faith in his love. Does he care about what's best for me? It takes faith in his power. Is he able to bring to pass those things that he knows are best for me? But God has promised to give us faith if we ask. And that's why I think even before we ask God to reveal his plans, we need, at the very least at the same time, we need to ask for the faith to hear and believe and trust that we might walk in them. which, by the way, that is not a one-and-done transaction. Another aspect of C for commit, when we say to God, I'm all in, I delight to do your will, Lord. When we say that, when we pray that, when God answers that, we need to follow through. We need to obey. Because if we haven't obeyed the last thing that God showed us, why would he show us the next thing? Something that I learned when I was studying biblical counseling, when I was being trained up by my mentors, one thing that I was surprised to see that they insisted on is giving counselees homework. That didn't make sense to me. Is this school? But every one of my mentors said, you know, it almost doesn't matter. Verses to read, pages to copy, research to do, conversations to have, questions to pray about, but make sure your counselees come back with something concrete and deliverable. Why? It's a way of testing commitment. Because if they don't come back with their homework done, I know one thing. I know I'm more committed to the change process than they are. They want to talk instead of change is what is often the case. And if I'm smart enough, well, I didn't figure it out, but if I'm smart enough to learn that from people who are smart enough to figure it out, if I'm smart enough to learn that, God is way ahead of me. If I say, God, speak to me, that I might know and do your will, I'm committed to doing whatever you show me, God's going to ask to see my homework. When I say, God, tell me the next thing, he's going to say, well, show me the last thing. Proverbs 3, verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. There's a cause and effect implied there, isn't there? If I acknowledge him in all my ways, he will direct my path. But unavoidably, logically, that also means if there are ways in which I do not acknowledge him, he is under no obligation to direct my paths. He still might because he's gracious and merciful, but he doesn't have to. And sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes we don't really want him to. Sometimes even when he does reveal his will, we don't obey. Why is that? Usually comes down to one thing. Why don't we obey God? We're afraid. Afraid that God is going to ask us to do something scary, uncomfortable, maybe even dangerous. Boy, is that backward. We shouldn't fear obeying God. Jeremiah 29:11 tells us that God's thoughts towards us are good. Brings us back to what I said earlier. Most of the time when we say we don't know God's will, it's not a knowledge problem, it's a faith problem. Because Scripture tells us that God is good, and that he's all-knowing, and that he's loving, and that he's willing to speak to us. If we're not willing to pray with open hands, my issue isn't knowing God's plans. My issue is knowing the planner, believing in his love and character. And until I decide to trust, I might not hear. What if I want to change that? What do I do? Same as if you want to build trust in any other relationship in your life, you try it and see what happens. Try obeying what God has shown us. Pay attention to what we have heard, to what we do know. Obey zealously, meticulously, and see what happens. I'll tell you what's going to happen. God will prove himself faithful. That's how trust gets built in every situation. Your bank watches how you handle your credit card. They decide whether or not to raise your limit. You watch your child and what they do with the freedom that you give them, and you decide whether or not they can go out of the yard and down the block or whether they need to stay behind the fence a while longer. Your employer watches you, and what do you do with the responsibility that you're given? And is he going to trust you with more responsibility? We can watch God. God, what do you do with the faith that I put in you? What do you do with the trust that I place in you, the risk that I take stepping out in faith to obeying you? And when we figure out that he never, ever lets us down, we'll start to trust him more. That's C. What's the second letter? Acronym is CROSS. Second letter is R. And the second step, or the second thing to remember, is read. Why read? Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a message from God, about God, for us. This tells us God's identity, his nature, his name, his plan. And if we know all of those things about God, we know an awful lot about God's will. Some would say, if we know this, we know everything about his will. John MacArthur would say that. John MacArthur is fond of saying, if you want to hear God's voice, read his word. And if you want to hear God's audible voice, well, then read his word out loud. I think there's other ways to hear God's voice, but I do agree we make a mistake if we rush past God's word on the way to more mystical means of discerning God's will. Because nothing is as reliable as God's word. His word is like he is. It's steadfast and immovable. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it covers an awful lot of territory, doesn't it? A lot of God's will is revealed in this book, and a lot of our brothers and sisters, maybe even us, experience a lot of unnecessary heartache and pain and hardship because we don't know what's in here. My people perish for lack of knowledge, God says. How often do we say, I'm perishing, Lord, I'm dying down here, give me the knowledge that I need. Only to have God say, I did. Where? It's in the Bible. I haven't read it. Whose fault is that? A friend of mine, when I lived down in New Jersey, a friend of mine was driving. He wanted to go in New York City, so he borrowed my car. He drove into the city. Promptly gets a ticket for turning right on red. You can turn on right on red, I think, everywhere in the country except in the five boroughs. And he said to the cop, I'm not from around here. How am I supposed to know? You can turn right on red everywhere I've ever lived. And the cop wasn't impressed. He looked at him and said, what are you doing driving here if you don't know the rules? God might say the same thing to us. Why would you go out and try to live your life in a crowded, dangerous world that's fundamentally trying to kill you without knowing the rules of the road? God has given us his word, 2 Timothy 3:16. God has given us his word to keep us or to try to help us from making bad choices, choices that'll hurt us. I've made a lot of bad choices in my life, and most of them could have been prevented if I'd known God's word a little bit more. One example, right after I got saved, I had this figured out. I was convinced that the smartest, wisest, bestest thing that I could do was never go to church because there's bad teachers in churches. You don't know what you're going to get. And music, you know, not every church is music. Is what are the odds that I'm going to find a church with a teacher that I can receive from, with music that I can worship to? No. Far better, because this is when internet was becoming a thing, far better is to just stay home and listen to the best teachers in the world from the comfort of my own living room and listen to worship music that really stirs my soul. I hadn't figured out that church is about more than teaching and singing. I hadn't gotten to Hebrews 10 that tells us to not neglect the assembly. And I hadn't gotten to 1 Corinthians 12 that tells us why, because we're not called to go to church, we're called to be the church and minister to one another. But I hadn't gotten that far. If I'd read God's word and trusted God's word, I could have saved myself a lot of heartache. That's why God gave us his word, part of it at least. Psalm 119, your word I have hidden, better translation, treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you, that I might not miss the mark. We should treasure God's word so we don't miss out on his very best. The number of questions that come to me in a given week that have concrete black and white answers in his word. Someone told me if I'd never spoken in tongues, I'm not really saved. Someone told me that if I remarried after my husband left me, that I've lost my salvation. Somebody told me that if I've never been baptized, I'm not going to heaven. Someone told me that if I can't forgive myself, that God can't forgive me. When questions come to me like that, when they start off, as often they do, with someone told me, I try to have the same answer. That's interesting. What does the Bible say? The answer that I get back to my answer most often, I don't know. And that's dangerous. Because at that point, you're not just dangerous to yourself, you're dangerous to other people. Because you might be perpetuating that false teaching or that wrong doctrine. If you don't know the word, you're dangerous to other people who don't know the word. And by the way, you are dangerous to yourself. And by the way, you're not fulfilling God's plan for your life, because if we know nothing else, we know it involves making an impact in this world for Jesus. If we don't know anything else, we know that in some way, shape, or form, we're called to make disciples of all the nations. If I'm not sure of my salvation, if Satan can get me spinning around wondering if I'm saved, by definition, I'm not going to have time or energy to devote to the question of whether anybody else is saved. And so I'm on the sidelines, ineffective for the kingdom, not fulfilling God's plans for my life. I think 50% of this whole question, knowing God's will, I think fully 50% of it is committing to it before we know it. I think probably 50% of the remaining 50% is covered in the black letter of God's word. And we need to know what's in it, and we need to know how to search it. Don't tell me that it's hard. Come on. If I handed you a piece of paper with the longitude and latitude of where I buried $100,000, here's the coordinates, degrees, minutes, seconds. What would you do? Step one, get a GPS app. Step two, find a plane, a train, a yak, and get to wherever those coordinates are. If I gave you a guaranteed way, single people, to meet the girl, the guy of your dreams, who would always be faithful and always be devoted to you and always love you, but it's written in Sanskrit. People my age, if I had a piece of paper that said, this is a guaranteed way to live a healthy, productive life well into your 90s, but it's written in hieroglyphics, what would you do? You'd go to a museum. You'd find somebody to translate an ancient language. God has done those things for us, family. Ephesians 1, God has given us the Holy Spirit to translate his word, to illuminate it for our understanding. And he's called among us some to be teachers, gifted some people to bring even further understanding to his word. It's hard isn't an excuse. It's never been an excuse, especially not for you and I who live in an age where a wealth of Bible study helps is available to us literally in our back pockets. The sum of human knowledge, including the sum of human knowledge about Scripture, is available through something that we hold in our hands, and we use it to watch videos of cats. Saying I don't understand, it doesn't fly. Are there parts that are heavy lifting? Yeah. Are those the parts that God uses to reveal his will to us? Not usually. I can't figure out how to reconcile the chronologies between 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I've got problems with that too. None of which has anything to do with how God wants me to treat my wife or love my daughter or show up at work. It doesn't fly. Are there some typos in our manuscripts? Yes. Are there some translation difficulties in places? Sure. Do any of those things affect any areas of doctrine? None of them. Satan loves to sow seeds of doubt, because if he can call Scripture into question, then I can very easily convince myself that this is not a reliable place to go to understand the Word of God. So I can go on thinking that God's will is unknowable or mysterious or inaccessible. And it's just a lie. And the best way to war with that lie is to read the Word and discover how faithfully, how consistently, how clearly God tells us his will. Point blank, black and white. Not for all, but certainly for most of the decisions of our life. Try it. Read and obey God's word and see what the results produce. And when the Bible isn't answering our questions directly, it's always, and I'm going to say without exception, endeavoring to help us indirectly. Because yeah, a lot of our choices aren't covered by the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots of Scripture. I'll concede that. But I have yet to come into a decision that isn't covered indirectly by truths that we observe in God's Word or in his character as revealed in his Word. This is third point. Oh, observe. Two great commandments, for example. Love God, love others. So what do I observe about the decision that I'm considering? Does it serve God or does it serve me? If we're diligent to ask that question, a whole lot of what looks like charcoal gray will clarify into black into white. Where is it written in God's word that if my wife comes home crying, I should ask her what's wrong and sit down and pray with her before I ask her what's for dinner? You can't find that verse in Scripture, but it's still in the Bible. Because I'm called to love her. What does love look like? How do I do that? I see that in observing the character of God. Ask most Christians about knowing God's will. The idea of observe comes up, but it comes up in a very different way. If you ask Christians about observing to determine God's will, you'll hear about looking at circumstances and divine coincidences and open doors. And let me be clear, God uses those things. I believe that. But using those as our primary means or mechanism to determine God's will is really, really dangerous because they appeal to our flesh. If I observe, I'm seeing something. If I'm seeing something, I get to know something. And if I know something, I'm almost to the point of being able to control something. Which is why you can drive down Hillside from Central to the church. You'll go past two different places where you can pay to have your palm read and two other places that will tell you your destiny using tarot cards. Those appeal to the flesh. Actually, it's lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life all rolled into one. They give us something to see. Throughout human history, we've craved that, haven't we? Let's find our destiny in the stars or in tea leaves or in chicken entrails. Oh, Patrick, we're Christians here. Maybe you've heard. Yeah, we don't roll like that. We don't indulge in that sort of foolishness. Oh, really? I think we do. I think we just dress it up in Christianese. Instead of saying, oh, I feel like having a triple cheeseburger, we thus saith the Lord. I feel led to have 2 days' worth of calories in one meal. That must be from God. It's very easy for us to take our own wishes, wants, and desires, add thus saith the Lord to it, and go forward confident that we're walking in God's will, when in fact God might have absolutely nothing to do with what we're thinking about. Can God speak to our hearts personally and directly? He absolutely can. We see that in Scripture. Many of you have experienced that personally. If we're not sure if we're hearing from God or not, chances are we're not. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. The sheep don't speculate on, maybe, I'm not sure. Here's another pitfall when we try to observe our way to knowing God's will using circumstances. I fell into this as a pastoral intern at my home church. I was on call for pastoral care. Somebody walked into the church, said, hey, I want to donate a car. And for once, it wasn't junk for Jesus. It actually was a good running automobile. I said, great. And they filled out the paperwork and we got the title. Not 15 minutes later, somebody else came in and said, hey, I need a car. I said, wow, this is so freaky. Someone just donated a car and somebody needs a car. This must be Jesus. Boy, did I screw up, because I didn't pray about it even a little bit. I just said, hey, this is too freaky a coincidence. This has to be from God. Didn't pray about it even a little bit. And the other thing I didn't do is I didn't read. I didn't remember what Scripture teaches about benevolence, about the way God always prioritizes widows and orphans. And I think we can extend that in the 21st century to single moms. And how God says, hey, don't hold out your hand too quickly to widows who aren't really widows, to those who aren't truly needy. And yeah, it's possible to get legalistic with that. My point is I couldn't get legalistic because I wasn't even thinking about it. What God's word said didn't enter into it. Praying wasn't on my mind. And so I ended up giving a car to an able-bodied single male in his 20s that, as far as I knew, was unemployed by choice. That's the kind of thing that happens when we ignore reading and just jump straight to observing and expect coincidences to unfold God's will for us. It seems easier, which is why we like it, but it's risky. It's risky because we're really easily deceived. Think about Joshua and the Gibeonites and how easily they fooled him just by putting on old clothes. We can be deceived by our enemy because he's the best liar in the history of the world. We can be deceived by our own flesh. We can see what we want to see pretty easily. And that makes it hard to see God in circumstances sometimes. His ways are above our ways. We don't always see things working together for good for those who love him in the moment. Years ago in a land far away, a king was out hunting with a servant. And things were going great until the servant shot the king's hand half off. The king immediately threw the servant in prison, intended to keep him there for the rest of his life. But as it happened, 5 years later, the king was out hunting again, this time in a different land, in some unexplored territory, when he was set upon by a cannibalistic tribe who had every intention of cooking him and eating him until they recognized that half of his hand was missing. And their belief system wouldn't allow them to eat somebody who wasn't whole, so they let him go. The king rushed back to his palace, he rushed down to the prison, and he threw himself at the feet of his servant, and he said, "Please forgive me. All the time I was thinking that what happened to my hand was bad, and now I realize it was the best thing that ever happened to me. Can you ever forgive me?" The servant said, "Of course I can forgive you. I've been sitting here for the last 5 years getting bitter and more bitter because you should have clearly recognized that what happened was an accident and you shouldn't have punished me for it. But now I realize that you throwing me in here was the best thing that ever happened to me." The king said, "How can you say that?" The servant said, "If I wasn't in here, I would have been out hunting with you." We needed a little commercial break there. But can you think of an example in your life, a time that something looked promising, maybe even perfect, and you acted on the basis of how things happened to be lining up, only to realize God wasn't in it at all? I had a friend reach out to me not long ago, and he said, "Hey, can you pray for me? I've been offered a leadership position at a different church, and I'm wondering if this is God's will." And I said, "Okay, I'll definitely pray, but can I also ask you something?" He said, "Sure." I said, you've been offered this position. Did you have any stirring? Did you have any divine discontent? Did you have any sense that God might be leading you into this direction before this offer came to you out of the blue?" He said, "No." I said, "What church is it, if you don't mind me asking?" And he told me, and I said, "Well, you know that pastor, don't you?" He said, "Yeah, I know him pretty well. We've been friends for a long time." I said, "Okay, knowing that he was the pastor of that church, had it ever occurred to you that, you know, you guys know each other, you've done some missions trips together, did it ever occur to you to go and serve with him?" And he said, "No, I can honestly say it never did." I said, "Okay, let me ask you another question. You've been asked to assume a leadership position. What if he just called you up and said, 'Hey, old buddy, old pal, we've done some stuff together, and I kind of like the way you smell. What if we do church together?' Not you know, offering you a ministry or a title or a role, but just, you know, come on, because I'd like to see more of you and do church with you. Would that be enough to persuade you to go?" He said, "No, I don't think it would." I said, "Okay, so what you're proposing to navigate your ship by is purely the offer of a position that sounds like circumstance. And I think that you need to pray about whether you're finding God's will in that circumstance or whether you're finding your own." So, Patrick, what's the right way to do this? So far, you've told us a lot of wrong ways to observe. Is there a way that helps us discern God's will? Yeah. But it takes us halfway back to R. I think the most neglected way to know God's will is to read God's word and observe the character of God in it. And ask, is the course that I'm contemplating the most consistent option? Is it most aligned with the character of God of anything that I could do? What we observe from God's word, why are we here? We observe from God's word, we're here to give glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 and other places, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. That's a principle that should cut across every aspect of our lives, whatever we do. So whatever we're considering, is this the very best way that I can glorify God? Is this the best way to make him famous? Is this the best way to reveal his love to the world? Here's another commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Is the thing that I'm considering, is the option that I'm contemplating loving? Is it most loving? Can I genuinely say that I'm prioritizing others? Am I building bridges? Am I helping others learn and grow? Here's a question. Am I doing it in a way that costs me because love is sacrificial? Am I taking the last seat the way that Jesus instructs? Here's a related question. What will others observe in my choices? Whatever my intention is, I can attend all of the love and joy and sparkles in the world. How are other people going to receive it? Will they recognize love in it? What's the impact going to be on them? And still another perspective, what will the impact be on my heart? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Does this decision have the potential to see me lifted up in pride? Or will it keep me safe and humble before the Lord? About the same time, I was giving a car to somebody that I'd never met before. I was invited to share at a men's retreat. Several churches had gotten together. They invited me to be their guest speaker. I'd been ordained for like 5 minutes. I was really excited. And I remembered calling one of my friends and telling him, I'm really excited. And he said, why are you excited? I was invited to teach at a men's retreat. He said, yeah, I got that. Why are you excited? Of all the guys that they could have invited, they invited me. Yeah, uh-oh. I wasn't excited about the opportunity to love and serve God and pour into men. I was excited that the idea I'd arrived. I am somebody who teaches at retreats. I'm really quite something, just ask me. It wasn't God I was observing. I was observing a whole lot of me. And I realized I had to say no. Here's another hard question, one I think that we're way too slow to ask ourselves. Does what I'm considering have the potential to ensnare or enslave me? Paul tells us all is permissible, but not all is wise. Not all is helpful. The statistics about pastors who get caught up in pornography are shocking. And I think we're overdue to have a conversation about pornography one of these days. But you know, the thing that we're not talking about is number of pastors and the number of believers who are addicted to Netflix. And I'm not even kidding. Netflix makes it so easy to binge on TV. And I thought it was bad when you had to get the DVD in the mail and in the envelope and you had four shows you could watch at once. Now I sit there and I see the little screen in the bottom left-hand corner. Next show in 10 seconds, 9, 8, it's too long, I gotta click now. And I'm not the guy who says the TV is always evil. God ordains rest. But am I resting or am I escaping? Two different things. How do I know? Is my viewing expanding beyond the time that I had allocated for it? Is my default when I don't know what else to do? Is it taking time away from other more productive activities? We observe in God's word that none of those are his will. I need to observe if that's my reality. Maybe ask people who love me to observe and give me some feedback along the way. And there's more questions that we can ask. Am I going to draw closer to God as a result of this decision I'm considering? My family is my first ministry. What's the impact on them likely to be? I'm part of a community. I'm part of the body of believers. Is it going to help or hurt the people that I've been called to be in community with? Would I do this if no one would ever know that it happened? Would I do this if everybody was going to know that it happened? If I do this, is it going to matter in 50 years? But here's what I don't want you to take away from this. None of this is intended to reduce God's will, knowing God's will, to a formula. Well, if I can say yes to 5 of these 7 questions, then I can be confident I've rightly discerned God's will and can proceed. No. Doesn't work like that. The point is, are we paying attention? Are we trying to observe? Are we trying to see through God's eyes? Are we trying to think with the mind of Christ? Are we trying to feel with God's heart? And are we listening for his voice? C-R-O-S. The last S is going to be God's still small voice. We're not there yet. 2 S's. The last one is God's still small voice. We're going to wait because it's the one we want to jump to, let's be honest. Why? We're lazy. I don't want to read the Bible. Just tell me what it says. I'm guilty of that sometimes. I think we all are. God, just write the answer on the wall. Big blank space there. Just torch the shrubbery, Lord. Speak to me through a burning bush. And God will do that sometimes. I'm not putting God in a box. I'm not ruling that out. What I'm saying is that God usually speaks less dramatically. Even in the pages of Scripture, burning bushes are the exception, not the rule. God speaks to us directly. But here's the danger. If I'm demanding that, I might be ignoring the other ways in which he's speaking to me right now. I might be looking past them. And one of the ways that God speaks to us is through our brothers and sisters. S for saints is point number four. Pastor Chuck was fond of saying that our supernatural God often answers prayer through very natural means. Means like people. Which is one reason we read in the word Proverbs 11:14, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. God's answer might come through another believer indwelt by the Spirit of God, using wisdom that he's received from God to impart to you and me, children of God. Has that happened to you? It's happened to me a lot. Brothers and sisters have saved me from a world of pain because they were willing to speak God's wisdom into my life. I shared a little bit last week about how I ended up pastoring this church 7 years ago. Here's another part of the story. I had in my mind to go plant a church in Minneapolis, biggest city in the country that doesn't have a Calvary. So that appealed to my pride. One of my mentors took me to lunch. He sat me down and he said, I hear you're thinking about planting a church in Minneapolis. I said, in fact, I am. I'd appreciate it if you'd pray for me. He said, yeah, I'm not going to do that. I said, why not? He said, you shouldn't do that. I said, why not? He said, you'd be really bad at that. I said, well, thank you. You're paying for lunch. He said, I was already paying for lunch because I think that that would be really unwise. And he had some really good reasons why, which helped me from rushing down that road to waiting on the Lord and hearing what God really had for me during that season. And we try to disqualify our brothers and sisters because, well, they're people, they're not God. That's less reliable because I know how I am. I'm flawed, I'm fallible. I have to assume that they are. I mean, I'm relatively speaking, I'm fairly wonderful. And I make mistakes, so somebody else is going to make more mistakes than me. We have to be careful, yeah. How many of you have had somebody come to you and say, well, the Lord gave me something for you. The Lord gave me a word. And you either knew at the time or you found out shortly thereafter, that wasn't from God. It wasn't true. It wasn't real. Think about the book of Job. Job is experiencing all kinds of suffering, and all of his friends come by one, and they share their perspective on what the suffering is about, and one by one, they're exactly wrong. They say some things that are true along the way, but none of them apply to Job's particular circumstance. They didn't have any wisdom of how their knowledge applied to Job's situation. And so that's our dilemma. We look at people and we say, well, not everyone who says, thus saith the Lord, has really heard from the Lord, so I shouldn't listen to anyone just to be on the safe side. Yeah, but sometimes people do have wisdom that applies to our lives. I had a friend named Michael. He was called to minister overseas. He was a missionary in Nepal. He came back to the States on furlough. We went to lunch, and he said, what are you doing here? I said, I haven't finished my lunch. And he said, no. And his point was, no. God is calling his people overseas. He's done with America. America has heard the gospel. We need to reach unreached people groups. Freaked me out a little bit, because this is a godly guy that I knew was a serious prayer warrior. But after a while, I came to figure out what he was doing was generalizing what God had spoken to him. God told him, go to Nepal, learn a language so you can learn another language so you can reach a tribe that didn't have the gospel yet. That was his mission. That was his ministry. But he got on a trip where that needed to be everybody's ministry, and it's not true. God's word tells us that he loves all of the lost, and there's still people in the United States who haven't heard the gospel. But see, for a while after that happened, I didn't trust any wisdom I heard from anybody, because what if they turn out to be as wrong as my friend Michael? When we do that, when we get to a point where we're living in fear of getting the wrong counsel, we close ourselves off of one of the primary ways I believe God wants to speak to us. We need to get comfortable, stay comfortable with the idea God works through people. Can't read 1 Corinthians 12 without being convinced of it. God wants to use each of us in ministry to all of us. But almost every week I encounter people who don't believe that. You probably have the same experience I do. You go around Wichita here in the Bible Belt. There's lots of people who have been burned by church. And so you ask someone, hey, where do you fellowship? Do you have a church that you call home? I don't go to church. Really? How are you and God doing? Oh, me and God are good, but I don't need church. I just need my Bible and my Jesus. Oh, really? And sometimes I let it go, and sometimes I push it a little bit and ask, are you really telling God how to be God? Because that's what it sounds like. Because God tells us in his word, one of the primary ways that he speaks to us is through us. And ignoring that is no different than my left leg saying, I don't need the rest of your body. I'm going to go solo. I'm just going to go over here and be a leg. I'm going to freelance. I don't need the brain to direct me. I don't need nerves to communicate to me. I don't need blood flowing to me. I'm good just sitting over here being a leg. Except we're not. We're not good outside the body of Christ. If you're not convinced of that, look for an example of someone in Scripture who was. If there was anyone who was equipped to fly solo, wouldn't it have been Paul? Paul, who was trained by Gamaliel, who was knowledgeable, who was anointed, who was mentored for 3 years by Jesus himself in the Arabian desert. And yet we almost always see Paul with a wingman, sometimes more than one. Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Titus. And we tend to think, well, that's so that they could learn from Paul. Follow him as he followed Christ. And that's some of it, but there's plenty of examples of Paul learning, receiving wisdom from those guys. So how do we know who those guys are? How do we know who the ones that we're supposed to receive wisdom from? And who are Job's friends that we need to watch out for? Well, let's start with the easy sort. Let's start off with who we shouldn't listen to, whose word we shouldn't accept as gospel. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. I know plenty of believers who hold the word of non-Christians higher than the word of God, because they're out in the world and they know. Man, be careful. Does that mean that we're never to listen to unbelievers? Okay, I'm not saying get silly. I'll listen to anyone who says, hey, Patrick, I already used that spoon. I'll listen to anybody who tells me I got something green stuck in my teeth. I'll listen to anyone who says, look out for the car. But I'm going to be a lot slower to listen to someone who says, hey, this movie is good. Hey, this teacher is great. Hey, you should move to this city because the ministry there is fantastic. If I know that their measure of good is the world's measure, if I know that they're evaluating whether something is popular or profitable or both, we need to love everyone, but we need to give ourselves permission to treat counsel from believers and unbelievers differently. Even if those unbelievers are family and friends who love us, they might be Job's friends. They might not want us to go someplace dangerous, uncertain, unknown, uncomfortable, or just far from them. Because they're thinking about what they would want. They're not thinking about what God would want because they're not equipped to. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Can God speak through an unbeliever? Sure, he can speak through Balaam's donkey. I'm not saying that's the first place we should go. Because no one in Scripture ever does. Along the same lines, we have to give ourselves permission to not treat counsel from all believers equally. I know this is the United States where all men are created equal. And in the body of Christ, we're all equal before the Lord in the sense of our salvation. But if I want to measure someone's counsel, I think I'm within my rights to ask myself, how close is this person to the Lord? And how involved are they with the world? Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Every time I read that psalm, I think of camping, and I think of, you know, you try to camp not so close to the river that you're going to pollute it, but close enough that you don't have to schlep water for miles and miles. And you might even bathe once in a while. Except I used to camp a lot with a guy who didn't. Part of his idea of camping is you don't change clothes and you don't bathe. Maybe you brush your teeth every 3 days, whether you need it or not. But he also wouldn't clean out his cup. you know, if you're out for 3 days, 5 days, you know, you don't bring a whole plate and bowl and you just bring a cup and eat everything out of your cup. He wouldn't wash his cup. So after a few days, there'd be some pasta from the night before and some mac and cheese from yesterday's lunch and some hamburger for Monday's dinner and some oatmeal from, well, I don't remember eating oatmeal. I don't know how long that's been in there. Just all kind of mixed. Every once in a while, you know, we'd finish a meal. I'd say, man, I'm still hungry. He'd say, here, you want some of mine? No. I'm good. Because I wanted to receive food in a clean cup, in a cleansed vessel, not something that's picked up all kinds of junk from along the way from who knows where. I don't want to receive from a vessel that hasn't been cleaned out lately. And here's the thing, I might not know until I'm close enough to observe a person's life, because it's easy to look good on the outside. His cup was always shiny. And even if he did go down to the creek and wash it out, that could almost be worse. Because I wouldn't know that there were little buggies clinging to the cup until the stomach cramps and the things that came after the stomach cramps hit. The point is, I want to seek counsel not just from people who claim to know God, but people who are walking with Jesus, actively delighting themselves in the Lord, being washed by the water of his word, listening to his voice, following his ways. And if you're saying to yourself, I don't have any close friends like that around here, there's a takeaway from our time together this morning right there. Cultivate those kinds of friends. People who are willing to speak truth into your life. Not prophetic truth necessarily. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, that's great when it happens. But that's in God's hands. What I can seek is someone who's willing to read God's word and observe my life and ask me hard questions and make me uncomfortable in Jesus' name. How do I find a friend like that? Let me give you an interesting thought. You can't outgive God, right? Try being that friend to someone else. Try being an ambassador of God to somebody who needs it. And see if God isn't faithful to give you someone who's as good a friend or better to you in your life. Finally, if you want to put eyes on Isaiah 59, C-R-O-S and one more S. God's still small voice, told you that we'd get here. A lot of Christians don't believe it exists, so that we've got no basis for making it any part of our decision making. Remember John MacArthur, if you want to hear God's voice audibly, read his word out loud. And of course, there's a point there. If we want to make godly decisions, we can't skip anything we've talked about. We can't skip commitment or reading or observing or the saints. If we do, we're beyond dangerous. We're insulting. If we demand that God speak to us, speak to our hearts, and we say, God, that's the only revelation that I'm going to accept. That's the only wisdom I'm willing to hear, is the thing that you speak to me audibly and directly. My father had a friend when I was growing up. The Minnesota Gophers basketball team was fantastic back in the late 70s, early 80s. He had season tickets. And so my father's friend was my friend, or at least I wanted him to be. And a lot of times he'd take us to games because he had a block of tickets. And before or after most of the games, we'd go and get a burger or a taco or something. There was one thing about this that drove me nuts. It was almost enough to make me not want to go with him to basketball games. He refused to read a menu. Didn't matter if it was written on a chalkboard or on a piece of paper or written on the table. He'd just sit there until the waiter came, and then he'd say, do you have tacos? And the waiter would say, well, yeah, it's right on the menu. Well, what? Just tell me what's in them. And what else is in there? Is there cheese? I don't want any cheese. Can I get it without cheese? Actually, never mind. Do you have chicken tacos? I want a chicken taco. Now, does that come with rice and beans? I don't like rice and beans. What else can I get? The waiter would say, well, what else do you want? I don't know. What do you got? Drove me nuts. Drove me nuts because I'm 13 and I'm starving all the time. Drove me nuts because I knew what he was doing. He thought he was a hotshot businessman and he was too good to read a menu. Is that really the relationship that we want to have with God? Do we want to treat him like a waiter who has to bow and scrape and do tricks to try to get a tip? Or do we want to interact with God on the basis of who he is, creator, redeemer? I think out of respect for God, we should let God be God and speak to us any way he wants to and not prescribe. I don't read menus. I don't read Bibles. Just tell me, God. Just speak to me. Because I don't have time. At the same time, let's not take that too far. If we take that too far, we can come away with the idea, like John MacArthur has, that God never speaks to us. Why on earth would we put God in that small a box? God created us for fellowship. He took the initiative to create us and redeem us. And we see again and again in Scripture, God take the initiative to speak to people, sometimes before they even ask. Assuming that God doesn't have a voice that we can hear is dangerous. Presuming that we always recognize God's voice is dangerous. Because if the first thought that pops into our mind, well, I wasn't thinking about going to the mall, but all of a sudden I'm thinking about going to the mall. God must want me to go to the mall. He put that thought in my head, so now I'm going to go to the mall. We'll make that mistake if we don't recognize the voice of God, if we're not used to hearing the voice of God. And we might end up doing something radical, dumping our girlfriend, changing jobs, moving to a different city, only to realize much later that wasn't God. That was the taco that the guy ordered. On the other hand, if I'm not prepared to hear God's voice, I might miss what he's saying because I write it off. Well, that can't be God's voice. God doesn't speak to me today. When the reality is I might just not be used to hearing it. And because I don't have my ear tuned to it, well, that voice just sounds like all of the other voices in my head trying to dictate my path. What's the balance? How do we seek to hear and recognize God's still small voice without being led astray? One suggestion, and you're going to think it's too easy. Listen. Listen. Isaiah 59, if you actually turn there, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. God wants to hear from us, and he wants to speak to us. The mistake that we make so often is that we don't allow time and space in our lives for that to happen. We rock our prayer acronym. Okay, I'm going to get my adoration out of the way. Jesus, praise you for who you are. Confession. God, forgive me for all of my sins. I don't have time to list them, but you know them. Thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for all of the blessings that you pour into my life every day. Supplication. Okay, here's my list, God. Hope you're ready because I've got a few. Are we giving God a list or are we having a conversation? Because part of a conversation is I talk for a while and then I leave room for somebody else to talk for a while. Any of you have your friends who haven't learned that yet? Friends who really like to talk? I got a friend from my old church who still calls me up. This person really likes to talk. I will answer the phone. Did you hear what happened? I'm going to tell you what happened, because even if you heard what was happening, you haven't heard the whole story until you've heard it from me. So I'm going to tell you what's happened. I can put the phone down, walk away, make a sandwich, come back 5 minutes later, and they're still talking. And if I try to interrupt, well, yeah, that's interesting, because I think if we consider what God's word says, no, hang on, you didn't let me finish because I haven't gotten to the good part yet. Because the real reason why she did that was when she realized that, because I told, does our prayer life sound like that sometimes? Mine does sometimes. I battle a sin nature that draws me towards selfishness. I can see the world in terms of what I want and when I want it, which is everything and now. Is that too hard? But what we really need to do is listen. Because if we want to hear from God, if we want to hear his truth, his love, his guidance for a situation, we need to leave room for him to talk. We shouldn't expect God to interrupt. Sometimes he will, but we shouldn't expect it. God's a gentleman. He's not like us. He's not rude. Is it that easy? If I just stop talking, will God automatically speak? No. We can't compel God to do anything. And if you think about it, do you answer every question that somebody asks you automatically on the spot? Dad, when can we go to Exploration Place? Let me think about it. I want to know now. Don't have an answer now. But I want to know now. Ask me again and you're not going to like the answer. I think about here on a Sunday morning, I'll probably be asked 50 different questions by the time I go home today. Most of them I don't answer because I don't trust myself on a Sunday morning. I'm focused on doing this. I'm not focused on when the next baptism is or whether I read so-and-so's devotion or who's up for worship next week or whether we have children's church coverage because somebody is out of town. But that's just me. Just because somebody asks me a question doesn't mean it's the right time for me to answer. In my case, it's because I'm not ready. In God's case, it's because I'm not ready. Most of the time when God speaks to me about something specific, it's hours, it's days, it's months after I've asked, because he's waiting for me to be ready for the answer. And if I never stop talking and just create space to listen, I might not hear him when he answers. And if I don't spend time to listen for God, even when I don't have a specific question that I've put in front of him, I'm not going to be training my ear to hear his voice. I might not recognize his voice when he finally does answer the question that I do have. And I might not recognize his voice when he wants to speak to me about answers that I haven't thought to ask for yet. You ever get a phone call from somebody, they say hello, or you say hello, they jump right into the conversation, and it's 5 minutes later, and you're thinking, who is this? Who could it be? And what's the worst that happens if I ask? Usually happens with someone I haven't spoken to for a while. Sometimes it happens with people that I used to speak to a lot. A friend called me a year or so ago, and I was shocked because he was somebody that I used to talk to literally every day in a job that I used to have. But years later, only talking to him once or twice a year, I would have sworn I didn't know who it was on the other end of the phone. I would have sworn I was talking to a stranger. His voice was that foreign. God's voice can be like that if we're not talking to him regularly, if we're not listening for him regularly. If we're not hearing his voice speak into our lives, even if there used to be a time where we talked with him and heard from him twice a day, his voice can go strange. As a pastor friend of mine says, we need to make time to take time with the God who made time. One caveat as we wrap up. Isaiah 59:2, if you're still there. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. What does that mean? It means that if we don't bring our sins before God, confess them, ask forgiveness for them, God doesn't hear us. Not that he can't hear us, he won't hear us. He's holy and righteous, and if we're continuing in sin, we're pushing him away. Are we losing our salvation? Probably not. Are we breaking fellowship? Absolutely we are. And so part of that praying and listening needs to be asking God, God, is there anything separating us? Psalm 139 has got good words for that. Search me, God, know my heart, try me, know my anxieties, see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. There's another cause and effect. God, see if there's any wicked way in me. Show me if there's any wicked way in me. Because once we've taken care of that, then you can lead me in your ways. But before we ask God that question, before we ask God any question, before we seek to know and do his will in any aspect of our lives, we need to obey something that we all know is his will for every one of our lives. We need to obey the gospel. John 10, the sheep know the shepherd's voice. Is Jesus your shepherd? If the answer is no, you shouldn't expect him to lead you. If Jesus isn't your shepherd, he won't lead you until that answer changes, until you decide to let him be your shepherd. How does that happen? Believe on him. We find that out by reading. Believe that Jesus is fully man and fully God who came down from heaven and died for our sin, which means admitting that we're sinners who need a savior like that. The only one capable of paying the price for our sin is Jesus. Our sin is eternal. An eternal penalty requires an eternal solution. His name is Jesus. He died on a cross 2,000 years ago. So you and I could do everything we've been talking about today. So you and I could hear from God and be restored to his presence and being adopted into a relationship that lets us call him Dad. And the most important thing to know about God's will, more important than praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is to know that the ultimate fulfillment of that is when humanity comes to know God in the way that those in heaven right now know him, seeing, hearing, doing his will, and that starts with being his child. The only way that's possible is saying yes to Jesus. That's the most important part of his will for us. 2 Peter 3:9, he's willing that none shall perish. He's willing that all would repent of their sin. He's willing that all of us would live forever with him. What's God's will for our lives? If we don't know anything else, we know that for sure. And if you didn't know that before you came here today, you know that now. And the question that I leave you with this afternoon, now that you know the question, and now you know the answer, what does God want for my life? He wants you. He wants to be your father. He wants to rescue you from hell. Are you willing to obey? Are you willing to accept Jesus? Are you willing to come home and be his child? Lord, you've given us a lot this morning. But we want to end just being simple before you. Lord, is there anything separating us from you? Pride, stubbornness, busyness, sin. Lord, do I even know you? Lord, wherever we are with you right now, would you draw us closer? Would you show us the things that we need to move past? Would you open our eyes to what surrender looks like? And would you give us faith that we can know and do your will? One final word about knowing God's will. Patrick, no, please. My brain is leaking out my ears. I know, that's what I want to talk about. We went long today, and if you're visiting with us, please know this isn't normal. And I went back and forth. Is this a two-part message? Do I try to squeeze it all in, knowing that it's not going to be a 45-minute footprint? And I went back and forth and back and forth, and I prayed, and I listened, and I listened, and I prayed. And what's more loving? Is it more loving to give people a shorter message? And I didn't know. I still don't know. But at a certain point, we have to know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. At a certain point, God knows 9 o'clock happened and I needed to stand up here and teach something. And there's a point where I just take refuge in the fact that God promises to use my sin. If all things work together for good, that means that if I haul off and kick my wife right in the knee, I wouldn't do that because she knows where I sleep. But if I haul off and kick her right in the knee, God somehow in his infinite grace is going to weave that into a tapestry of goodness. At some point, we just go for it. I went long today. Thank you for the grace. And if you've never made a decision for Jesus, what's standing in the way? Talk to us about that. Do you have a question? Is there something that doesn't make sense? We don't want to badger you or hound you or debate you. But if there's something standing between you and Jesus, we'd love to help you figure out what it is and show you the sane, rational answer that we believe is out there. So just know that we'd love to have that conversation. Let's worship God. Let's go out and be his kids together.